Do we ever see God working in obvious ways through the nations of the world or even in secular governments? Welcome back to The Good Word. I'm Brant Berglund, your host and study guide author, as we're continuing our 13-week series on allusions and images and symbols and tools of interpreting Bible prophecy. And throughout Scripture, Pastor James, my conversation partner here with me today, question for you: throughout Scripture, we see God using the nations. Do we see God, James, you working in the world today?
The answer is yes. Sometimes it takes time for us to be able to kind of look back and say, wow, what an amazing set of circumstances. You know, Brant, when I went through Walla Walla, I got a double minor. I got a minor in biblical languages, but I also, my first minor was actually in history.
Oh, no kidding.
And so I've become a geek when it comes to history. And I like learning history. I like learning not just any history, but specifically history of like the Reformation and so forth. And clearly when we look back to the Reformation times, we see how God was, through a series of circumstances, was able to bring about a big movement. Mm-hmm. A movement of God's people away from a falsehood, a false understanding of Scripture, into a more clear understanding. We can't say that we've ever arrived, right? Who can say that they completely know the mind of God or that they completely know the Scriptures? But we can see, you know, through, you know, the flawed person of Martin Luther, you know, that God was able to use him and other people like Melanchthon and Calvin, Tyndale, Zwingli.
Huss, Jerome.
Yeah. But it takes sometimes history, the distance of history. To
look back and see those strokes of God.
Exactly.
Yeah. And I think we see this throughout the biblical text as well, that God does not work just with individuals, but he works through the broader scope of peoples and
yes.
nations, right?
Yes.
And he even seems to use the nations as, we could say, prophetic symbols.
Right.
Like Israel.
Or tools.
And Babylon. Let's think about Babylon. Biblically, where does Babylon, as far as we know, have its origins?
So in the Genesis account, Babylon starts with the plain of Shinar and the Tower of Babel. And so you have Babel, or however you pronounce it in Hebrew, but you have this confusion of languages, and that's even kind of baked into the word itself, confusion of languages and so forth. But this city that originates there, and then it kind of becomes the counterpart to Jerusalem, because they're really the Bible is really kind of interwoven with these two narratives. The tale of two cities. You have one that's a good city, God's people, although imperfect, still God is sticking with and working through the city of, you know, the people in the city of Jerusalem. And then you have Babylon, which is rejected God, which is anti-God and his agenda.
And yet, just like you said that the church or the people of Israel, it's his people, but they're imperfect, is Babylon altogether evil? Are all the people in Babylon evil?
Well, and that's the thing. I mean, you get to Revelation chapter 18, and the final call, this is the final call. You know, God makes calls at every juncture in history. That's why the Bible says, let him who has ears, let him hear.
Right.
You know, because the voice of God is always speaking. But there finally comes a final moment in which the final call is given. And that final call says, to those who are still in Babylon, God is saying, hey, come out of her. Come out of her, lest you
partake in her plague.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
Suffer with her.
Exactly. And it was just very much like the appeal that was in Sodom and Gomorrah to those that were still in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, primarily Lot and his family, saying, come out, lest you receive the judgments of God that's going to come up.
The same in Genesis 6, 7, and 8 with the flood. It's like, come get in the ark, come out of the world, get into the ark of safety.
Exactly.
So I want to read the first three verses of the book of Daniel, of Daniel chapter 1. And let's talk about how the scenario between Jerusalem and Babylon is pictured here. And I'll read it from a New American Standard. I think, Pastor James, you have, what, a New King James with you?
Sure.
And for those listening in, I think we would be in agreement that the best version you can have is the one you're going to read.
Yeah.
And so please read your word. Yep. Read it regularly.
Yep.
Daniel 1, 1 through 3, it says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he, Nebuchadnezzar, brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family of the nobles." And we'll stop there, although I'd love to just go through all of Daniel. We don't
sure.
have time.
Sure.
How is the book of Daniel then cast or set, and we think about props and settings, right? The spatial setting of the story. How is it set between Israel, Jerusalem, and Babylon, and the city of Babylon?
Yeah.
How does it array them against one another?
This is fascinating because, you know, this, and this goes outside of Daniel. If you go to Jeremiah, you find very quickly that God is going to use Babylon as his tool to actually punish his people because his people have gone after other gods.
This is almost the great divorce, right?
The great divorce. And so now God in Daniel chapter 1 verse 2, it says, "The Lord gave Jehoiakim." It's unequivocal. Who's giving who?
You know, who does Nebuchadnezzar think won the war?
Yeah, this great king. You know, yeah. I'm this great king. And we find that, you know, Daniel chapter 4. You know,
is this not the great Babylon? Which
yeah,
I
exactly. That's Nebuchadnezzar. His chest is puffed out and so forth. But here it says very clearly, God gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand because they were not walking with him.
Mm-hmm. And notice the use of the word. I don't know if your version says it. My version says in verse 2, the land of Shinar. And mm-hmm. you already mentioned that. Mm-hmm. What is this a reference back to?
Again, back to Genesis, the Genesis account, because everything starts. Like we already mentioned, you know, Genesis becomes the starting point. It becomes that primal starting point for a lot of these themes. And if we start with Genesis and we just follow that thread all the way through, it makes so much sense.
And we're talking about hundreds of years apart, the book of Genesis with the Tower of Babel and God confusing the languages of a city that was arrayed against God, right? Shaking their
right,
fist.
Right.
We're not going to spread out through the world. We're going
right.
to stay together.
We're going to establish ourselves a name.
A name for ourselves.
And a city, build
right.
ourselves a city.
And now in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar is doing the same, right?
Right.
And he thinks it's all because of his might and his power.
Right.
But the prophet Daniel knows better. When he writes the story, he says, yeah, Nebuchadnezzar thinks he won. It was only God letting him win. And in the end, does God abandon Nebuchadnezzar as well?
The answer is no, because by the time you get to Daniel chapter 4, now finally at the end of Nebuchadnezzar's personal testimony, this Babylonian king writes a whole chapter in the book of Daniel. It's a beautiful, beautiful narrative of how finally he comes to the conclusion that there is one God that rules in the kingdom of men, and it's not him.
It's not him. And in Daniel 1, 2, and 3, the king Nebuchadnezzar is kind of highlighted as a capricious, narcissistic man
right.
who will kill
yeah.
people at the drop of a hat.
Yeah, yeah.
And he makes laws that show that he has the power. But in chapter 4, after he gives his testimony, there's no law. It's just an invitation. I want to tell you about the great God and what he's done for me.
Yeah.
All it is a testimony. What a change. That's one of the greatest evidences that he has changed. And apparently his son-in-law, Nabonidus, who married, as far as we know, his daughter Nitocris, he wanted to take the nation of Babylon back to the gods before Nebuchadnezzar's time, which is interesting. It tells us that Nebuchadnezzar had an effect. His own conversion had an effect on the people of Babylon. Now, how is this story in Daniel, which obviously looks back in time to Genesis, chapter 10, 11, the Tower of Babel, and the call of Abraham, how does this now look forward, the city of Babylon, to the book of Revelation? How does Revelation use the image of Babylon and this great city. Is Babylon, the great city, going to rise again? I mean, even Peter mentions in one of his letters, she who is in Babylon greets you. Was Babylon ever rebuilt? Is it a city today that you know of?
Or
is it talking about something else?
So if we're talking about geography and so on, that's in Iraq, present-day Iraq. And you can go to present-day Iraq, and there is no place that we can consider Babylon. But again, the ideas and the ideology carries forward. The mindset, this spirit of rebellion against God is taken up by various different groups. And so now in the book of Revelation, you have Rome. There's another city that also comes very close to this Babylonian interpretation.
And we think that's what Peter means in his little epistle, right? When he says, mm-hmm. "She who is in Babylon greets you," we think that's a cryptic for the city of Rome.
Right.
But Revelation now you're suggesting is going to take this Rome idea and expand it as well. Not just he never uses the word Rome, which is probably good because if it had, the book might not have survived. but in the book of Revelation, we hear this term Babylon used for the first time in chapter 14. Right? Fallen is Babylon the Great because she made all the nations drink of the maddening wine of her adulteries. Who is this Babylon then at the end? It's not a city in Iraq, you're saying.
No, it's not a city. And again, going back to the Genesis account, what really set Babylon is this spirit, is the spirit of Babylon and the ensuing judgment that resulted in this confusing set of language. Mm-hmm. So false teachings, the false teachings that come out and then this confusing, babble, so to speak, that now in the book of Revelation, that can be applied. It's like let me give you another example. Like Elijah, we find the term Elijah showing up throughout the whole Bible, but Elijah was one person,
right? A literal person.
But then Elijah shows up in another person just before Jesus comes, and who's
Jesus
that person?
Jesus says John the Baptist.
John the Baptist.
Elijah to come. And in the book of Revelation, we have Elijah language all throughout.
You have Elijah language. You have in the book of Joel, which was reinterpreted by Peter in his Pentecostal sermon, which says, interpreting Joel's prophecy in Joel chapter 2. But at the end of Malachi, you said, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, Elijah's going to appear again. Not in person, but again.
The Spirit.
The Spirit. And that's the same thing that we find in Babylon. We also find in Israel, because Israel becomes also typologically significant, because a lot of people are focused on literal Israel, this geographical postage stamp over
and,
there.
And the ethnic people who belong to it,
right,
or not.
I remember one time I went on an outreach with some Jewish people, and they made me wear a pin that said Goyim.
You're a Gentile.
Yeah, I'm a Gentile. Yeah. I'm a Gentile. So that's basically what we see here.
Yeah. So the Revelation is going to use the language of Babylon, and I want to come back to something you said very early on, and that is at the end there is a message, a call to Babylon that's loud and clear. Come out of her, my people. Does God have his people in Babylon?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. And some of them are there as a witness, just like Daniel was.
Yes.
Our time is up. I want to say thank you to Pastor James Ash for joining me today as a conversation partner. And thank you to Kristen Byerly and Rick Basket for doing sound engineer work for us. And thank you for listening in. For the Good Word, I'm Brant Bergman.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.